We are in the book of Colossians. We're going to look at chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6, 7, and 8 today. As you know, Paul, being a prisoner of Rome, he has received word that the church that was established in Colossae, a congregation of believers that he has never met, he has heard that they are now being inundated with false theology from outside influences, and they are now in danger of losing, or should we say forgetting, the simplicity of their faith in Christ. Now, Paul deals with this sort of problem in a couple other congregations, namely Galatians. That book is also concerning or confronting false doctrine. But these Colossians had previously received this faith because they had responded positively to the truth of the gospel. And this gospel message was brought to them by a man named Epaphras. Now, nowhere in this letter does Paul imply or even assume or show any signs of despair that the Colossians have succumbed to this false teaching, as he does with the Galatians. He pretty much rails on them. What are you doing? Are you outside your mind? But at the same time, Paul understands that the Colossians could stand to hear a word of caution about the real possibility of their pure faith in Jesus Christ being hijacked, being kidnapped, so to speak. Now, Paul has already laid the groundwork for his approach to this congregation's problem. You know, it being a group of people that he's never met, you can't just come in and start, you know, cutting heads and pointing fingers and accusing. So he's got to, you know, he's got to be judicious. He's got to be careful, because he wants them to not just hear what he has to say, he wants them to receive what he has to say. And so he begins to lay the groundwork for his approach. And his groundwork, his argument, his spiel, shall we say, to the Colossian congregation is, first, he is going to affirm everything that Jesus has to offer these believers, which of course is everything. It's everything they'll ever need. But then he's going to attack anything that attempts to undermine the all-encompassing sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. So Paul's going to tell them what they have in Jesus Christ, and then he's going to warn them against anything that would draw them away from that. And we've already seen this approach several times in the letter. Over and over again, Paul presents the argument that Jesus Christ is everything. And when you're in Christ, you have everything. And when you already have everything, to move in any other direction is a step down. It's a subtraction. It is a loss. Any move away from Christ is a great loss indeed. You know, when you're standing at the North Pole, any direction you go is going to be south. Right? Because you can't go any further north. And that's what we have in Christ. We are standing at the pinnacle of everything that we need. And if we move from that spot, well, we're going down. We're going backwards. We're going to lose. Maybe a little, maybe a lot, but it's a move in the wrong direction. Now, this argument is going to be outlined once again in verses 6 and 7. These two verses mark the pivotal point in the letter, summing up what has come before and establishing the approach that Paul is about to take with these believers. So let's read verses 6 through 8. That's going to be our text today, and then we will we'll spend a few minutes kicking it around, so to speak. Verse 6 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, the focus of verses 6 through 7 is clear. What Paul begins to say in verse 6 is simply this: a belief system that does not have an impact on one's behavior is useless, worthless, pointless. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, and you've heard me say it many times: a faith that does not change you cannot save you. Do you understand what that means? If my religion, if my Christianity doesn't change me into a person that looks more like Jesus Christ, then maybe, just maybe, I'm fooling myself and I don't have a true faith in a true Christ. The theme of verse 6 connects the idea of faith to the idea of practice. On the faith side, the Colossians have received Jesus Christ as Lord, and they have been taught the basic principles of the Christian faith. On the practical side, they need to continue to walk in Him, or shall we say, they need to continue to live in Him and to be built up in Him, becoming strengthened in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness. It is a wonderful rule of Christian living that we cannot perfect in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit. So, just as we received Jesus Christ, and how did we receive Jesus Christ? By grace through faith. So, we should continue to walk in Him by His grace through our faith in Him. Now, the Colossians had received Jesus Christ through their positive response to the gospel. They had opened their hearts to Him, and He has become a living presence in their lives. But here's the question. This is what Paul is going to address here. Do they truly realize exactly who they have received? From what Paul has written about Christ so far in this letter, they certainly should know. I mean, they should have a pretty good idea by now. Because who they have received is Christ Jesus, the Lord. And each one of these words in this title has an important meaning. Excuse me while I take a drink. As you should know, the word Christ simply means the anointed one, the chosen of God. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. But Paul's frequent use of the term as a title in reference to Gentile churches, I mean, he is always using Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ when he's speaking to these Gentiles. This shows us that Paul sees Jesus as more than just the fulfillment of Jewish hopes. He is the fulfillment of all the hopes of everyone in the world. Jesus Christ is the one who was sent by the Father. He was sent with the Father's blessings into the world to bring salvation. But He's not just the Christ, He is also Jesus, a human being. He is a human being, and He shares the miserable lot of all humanity. And after that, He shed His blood, His true blood, His real blood, on the cross. Now, Jesus possessed a real human body, as all of us tend to do as we walk this earth. And that means that Jesus was susceptible to all the failings and all the frailties that we all experience throughout our lives. This past week is a good example of that. Talk about human frailty. One little tiny bug and we're all wiped out. You know. But Jesus, we have to understand, Jesus was 100% human. And we emphasize that. Theologians always emphasize that, because in Paul's day, the false religions contended that Jesus' body wasn't the same as ours, or that the physical Jesus was different from the spiritual or the divine Jesus, but that was just a bunch of hogwash. That's nonsense. I don't know if you know what hogwash is, but it's like dirty dishwater. It's nothing. I'm not sure how that was supposed to work, you know, having the physical body and the spiritual body being different, because it sounds shady to me. But are we to assume that in his early years working as a carpenter, as an apprentice under Joseph, did Jesus never get a blister? Did Jesus never get a callus? Did he never have a hangnail? I mean, come on, is that what we're really saying here? Did he ever stub his toe? Did he ever jam his finger? Well, of course he did, because that's just the way life is. No, I'm sure he experienced all the joys, and I say that facetiously, and all the consequences that come with manual labor. And if there were any joys or consequences that Jesus happened to miss out on, well, guess what? He would have experienced them to the fullest when he hung on the cross in our place. He didn't miss out on any human problem whatsoever. But above all the other titles, we can never forget that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord is the title normally given by the Jews to God. And applying this to Jesus sums up everything that's been said previously about the incarnation of Christ and His supreme role in creation. This title also logically stresses the rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't just a Lord. He is the Lord. He is not some divine hero. He is not some lesser household god. He is not a member of a pantheon of lords. No, He is the unique Lord, the one and only Lord, to which there is no equal. He is the source of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. And in the end, He is the ultimate goal of creation. To receive Jesus Christ is to receive a Lord, is to invite the rule of another into your life. Accepting the gospel moves the believer out from under the authority of the kingdom of darkness into the sphere, into the rule, or into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that means into the rule of a king. We don't often emphasize that, but that is the truth. The Bible provides many pictures of the place that Jesus holds in the life of the believer. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is a loving and tender shepherd to His sheep. He is an advocate for us. He is a comforter. He is a healer. And each one of these titles, each one of these descriptions, is a true aspect of His relationship with His people. But while they are true, they do not supersede the fact that He is first and foremost a King. He is our King. In fact, He is the King of Kings. He is our King of Kings. So in light of this truth, to receive Christ as Lord is to commit oneself to following Him. It is to commit oneself to serving Him. It is to commit oneself to doing His will. That's what it means to accept Christ as your Savior. You're sort of transferring, you know, all your will over to Him. It's like giving Dodge access into the USAID. You know, they just... The Lord comes into our life and says, "Oh, look at that. Oh, get rid of that. Oh, get rid of that. Oh, get rid of that. Get rid of all kind of things that we need to get rid of." And just like certain members of the population, we start screaming, "No, I need this. I need this." God, you don't need it. You don't need it. Get rid of it. You're done. So, in light of this truth, since the Colossians were now bound to Christ Jesus as their Lord, they were also now bound to be obedient to Him. And Jesus, as their King, requires that their conduct be consistent with His Lordship. Not a big ask. You know, He's not asking for something outlandish. Makes perfect sense. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, here's an idea. Maybe act like one. All right? Maybe live like one. If you're going to call yourself a person who is Christ-like, maybe it's time we start looking like Christ. And that's what Paul was saying. Being in Christ, therefore, transforms the way that Christians live. It should. It must. It will. It has consequences for the life that follows our conversion. We live our lives in Him. Literally, we keep walking in Him. Accepting Christ is simply the beginning of a journey of faith. It is not an end unto itself. Our salvation, our conversion, is an exciting experience. But it's simply the thrill of a bugle sounding the charge into the battle, or the crack of a starter's pistol that begins the marathon. You know, there's always excitement, you know, if you're in a race. There's always that excitement right before the gun goes off. Because you don't know what's going to happen, but you know you're going to give it your all. And then, boom, you're saved. Well, it's fantastic. Well, guess what? You better start running. You know, don't sit there and glory in the sound of the gun. Ooh, that was loud. Ooh, did you hear that? No, everybody else is taking off. You better go too. Salvation is exciting, and it's meant to be. But the excitement of salvation will not be enough to sustain us in the midst of the battle. The excitement of salvation will not be enough to help us maintain a winning pace. In the midst of that marathon, we continue to need His grace to strengthen our faith and to help us endure the race, to help us endure the battle. We need to walk in Him. Just as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now in verse 7, Paul lists four characteristics of what it means to walk in Him, what it means to live in Christ. And each is expressed with a participle. I hate to bring grammar into it, but it's necessary. The first participle we see in verse 7 is rooted. He says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. The first participle is rooted, and since it appears in the perfect tense, it expresses the continuing result of an action that was completed in the past. The Colossians have already been rooted. Paul's saying that what these believers have been taught in the past of Christian doctrine has effectively rooted them into the Christian faith. It is the teaching from the Bible that roots us in the faith. The image of this word recalls Jeremiah's blessing on those who trust in God and whose confidence is placed in Him. Let me turn quickly to Jeremiah 17, verse 8, that I did not mark in my Bible. But I'll read it quickly. And this be a familiar passage. Jeremiah says of those who trust in the Lord, "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Green leaves are a sign of a healthy plant that is receiving all the water, all the nutrients that it needs to sustain growth and to produce fruit abundantly. Paul says to be in Christ, if we are to walk in Him properly, we are to be rooted in the faith. Now, modern grammar experts, we call them the grammar Nazis, like editors, they take a dim view of using mixed metaphors, but Paul doesn't seem to hold to such blathering nonsense, because he then provides us a curious combination of metaphors in this verse. Paul moves from the idea of a plant being rooted to a building being constructed in Christ. He says, rooted and built up. It's possible that the root as the plant's foundation could have inspired the merging of these two images. But regardless of the cause, being built up implies that believers are still under construction. We are not yet a finished project. You've heard people say it before, God's not finished with me yet. Well, it looks like He hadn't even started in some places. He's got a lot of work left to go. That is most likely the case for just about all of us. Paul says here, rooted and built up. The third characteristic of the Colossians walking or living in Christ is that they are also established in the faith, or they are strengthened in the faith. Now, this could mean one of two things. This could mean that the Colossians are strengthened by their faith, or it could mean that the Colossians are strengthened with respect to their faith. And the two options have different meanings, but they're not mutually exclusive, because it could very well mean both. Because as we should know, as we are strengthened in our faith in turn strengthens us as we walk with the Lord. It's not a zero-sum equation. This participle, like the previous two, is in the passive voice, which indicates that divine action is essential for all Christian growth. These Colossian believers have not rooted themselves. They have not built themselves up. They have not strengthened themselves. This was all work that God has done in them. And this is work that God continues to do in His church, in His people today. For the Colossians, God has done it in them, and God has done it for them. And the same applies to us as well. God is at work in our lives, and He's doing these things in our hearts. He's doing these things in our lives, but He's doing these things for us. These things are necessary. We must also be rooted in the faith. We must be built up. We must be strengthened. Now, the fourth characteristic is a little bit different. Paul says that they are abounding in it with thanksgiving. And this participle, abounding, is in the active voice, not the passive voice. This is not something that happens to us. This is something that we must do. But what it tells us, it means that God's action, His divine work in our lives, should produce an overwhelming spirit of thanksgiving on our part. We see God work, we experience His work, we see the results of it, the consequences of it, the blessing that it creates. Well, quite naturally, we should be thankful for it. That's the only logical response. Just as luxuriant green leaves are a sign of a healthy plant, so too profuse thanksgiving is the unfailing mark of a healthy spiritual life. We thank God every day. We pray to Him often, and thanksgiving is part of our prayer life. It should be. We thank Him for our food. We thank Him for just His provision, His daily provision, the little things, the big things, the amazing things, the miracles that could never happen without His presence. Those are signs that tell everyone else that we recognize that it's God's work in our life, not anything that we have done. those who bubble over with gratitude for what God has already done, well, guess what? Those individuals are not going to be easy prey to the emotions of anxiety or to doubt. We're too thankful. We're too busy being thankful to worry about what's coming next. I mean, God just delivered me out of this horrendous no way out situation. Why should I worry about what's coming tomorrow? I mean, I just saw Him work. I just saw Him provide. I just saw Him come, in my opinion, at the nick of time. So why am I going to worry about tomorrow? He's still there. He's still the same God. He's going to provide. People who bubble over with gratitude for what God has already done have no need. They have no desire to look for any fulfillment anywhere else. And these individuals cannot be taken in by false promises. They cannot have their faith shaken by disgruntled detractors or deceitful philosophers. You're not going to get tripped up because you experience God's presence in your life. And you see it, you experience it, and you are thankful for it. Now, you might say that the metaphor of a plant being rooted or of a structure being built, well, those aren't so far apart, so what's the big deal? Well, we must remember that these pictures were given within the context of Paul's call for the Colossians to walk in Christ. You need to walk being rooted. You need to walk being built up. Now, I've never seen a tree walk. I've never seen a building walk. Just like I've never seen a horse fly, and I've never seen a front porch swing. But I am sure that Paul is well aware of the apparent contradiction between the image of a journey, or a race, shall we say, and a static picture of rootedness and being built on a solid foundation. But here's the thing. Both ideas, both concepts are necessary to explain what it means to be a Christian. Jesus Christ is the source of strength and stability for His people. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation on which to build a successful Christian life. At the same time, Jesus is a guide for us on this road of life. Jesus is a trailblazer in a relationship that is dynamic. Our relationship with Him is not static, it is dynamic. It is a relationship that is constantly and consistently growing and moving towards spiritual maturity. So yes, we need to be rooted and grounded in Him, but we need to be following Him as well. We need to keep moving. We need to keep pressing on, onward and upward. Christian discipleship is about learning new things about God, finding new ways to serve Him, and discovering new ways to worship Him. It just amazes me. You know, what the Bible says about God, and every year, every month it seems like, new songs coming out, praising the Lord, thanking the Lord, and they're all different. You know, they're none of them are the same. To me, it boggles the mind. I'm not that good of a musician. I don't have that, you know, variety. But every time something comes out, it's a new way of saying the same thing. Every time we sit down and we open the Bible, it's a new way of presenting the same thing that we already know. But we need to be reminded. We need to be built up. We need to receive these truths to be established. Learning new things about God, that's what Christian discipleship is all about. Finding new ways to serve God, and then discovering new ways to worship Him. You know, that's what we're going to be doing in heaven for all eternity. But you could sit down right now and list out everything, and in 10 minutes, you'd be done. You know, I've exhausted my words, God. How in the world am I going to worship You for eternity? Well, I believe it's going to be something like this. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to know God for who He is, but He's going to share with us something that we don't know. And we're going to worship Him for that. Bless you. And then when we're done worshiping Him for that new knowledge, He's going to tell us something else about Himself that we don't know. And we're going to worship Him for that as well. And He's going to do that again. And He's going to do that again. And for all eternity, we're going to learn who God is, and we're going to worship Him for that. But we don't have to wait for eternity. We can learn about God right now in His Word. And we can worship Him any time and every time. But at the same time, Christian discipleship provides an underlying peace, an underlying security in the knowledge of God's love, which can enable us as Christian pilgrims to weather the storms of changing circumstances and all the accompanying fears and doubts that come with those changing circumstances. And those changing circumstances, I will guarantee you, they will be encountered along the way. You will come to them in this journey. There's no way around it. So the use of the passive voice in the first three pictures of stability in verse 7, they indicate something that has already been done to the Colossians rather than something that they have to do themselves. The use of the passive voice is a common biblical and Jewish way of speaking about the actions of God. The Colossians have to walk. They have to do it. They have to live out their Christian lives. But they have already been given the necessary basis for that life by God Himself. He has rooted them. He has built them up. He has established them in the faith. And this happened, and it continues to happen to the degree that they continue to receive the teaching that is contained within the gospel. That's what we do here. We're not just here to discover information about the Bible. We're here to learn it, to inhale it, to ingest it, to allow it to take root into our hearts so that we might be established and continue to be established, so we might be built up and continue to be built up. Now, none of this is to say that the Colossians have no part in the process. But their part in this process is willingly passive rather than active. They need to be ready, just as we need to be ready, to receive the teaching. And they need to be willing to learn what is being taught. You know, our professors and teachers can attest to this. You can teach students all you want, but unless they choose to learn, they're not going to pass the test. Unless they're willing to receive, unless they're willing to study, they're not going to make it out of your class. Not successfully. They might be such bad students that you kind of D them out. You know? but it's not going to be pretty. We don't need to be looking at anybody. We're not pointing any fingers. But that's the thing. The more these Colossians learn about God, the more they realize what God has done for them, the more they realize what God has to offer them, the more they will abound in thanksgiving. The more established they will be. And in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, Paul has outlined the two-sided nature of the Christian life. It is a life that is lived by following Christ, by actively putting into practice the call both to service and to thanksgiving. It is a life that receives from God, drawing on God's strength, accepting God's grace, and learning about God and learning from God. It is this pattern of receiving and acting, of being grounded in Christ and in the awareness of all that He has done, that Paul sets in direct opposition against the false teaching the Colossians have been exposed to. And verse 8 gives us the first glimpse of that false teaching. Let's read it again. Verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. As I said, this verse provides the first direct clue in the letter to the Colossians that this church faced an outside danger. But since they possess so much already due to their relationship with Christ, they now need to beware that they do not lose it. Now, the best sense of the phrase cheat you is actually to lead you away as prey, or quite literally, to kidnap you. Paul's warning them not to be kidnapped from the simplicity of the gospel, from the reality of Jesus Christ, from the blessings that He provides. So Paul's metaphor, if we take that metaphor up, these believers have been set free by Christ. They must now be careful not to be recaptured by the realm of darkness. Now, I'm not saying that they'll lose their salvation, but a believer can be oppressed by the realm of darkness if they refuse to follow the Lord that they have accepted, if they refuse to grow in His grace and in His truth. Now, Paul describes the current threat, the potential abductor, as it were. He describes it as a hollow and a deceptive philosophy. But again, this tells us very little about what this dangerous philosophy actually entails. We don't really know. We have to assume. Theologians assume quite a bit. But we should be careful not to extend Paul's repudiation of a specific empty philosophy to a rejection of philosophy in general. Now, I've never studied philosophy. I've always felt like the principles of God's Word are more important than what Nietzsche or Plato or anybody else had to say. So, I wasn't interested. But that doesn't mean they are of no value. But here in the ancient world, well, they're of no value to me, but maybe somebody else might find value in them. In the ancient world, philosophy was a highly regarded discipline in the Greek-speaking world, and later on also in the Roman world. But by Paul's day, the term was being used to refer to all sorts of religious groups, all sorts of religious tendencies and religious points of view, including magical practices. The practice of black magic was considered a philosophy. You know, your philosophy of life. Almost every belief system or superstition described itself as a philosophy in order to gain a certain intellectual legitimacy. This broad meaning of the term and the fact that Paul later describes this particular philosophy in terms of unnecessary religious practices makes the word religion a more suitable translation. Paul calls it a philosophy, but it's just another false religion. Now, Paul draws several contrasts between the gospel that they have already received and this philosophy that was trying to bend their ear. Paul tells us in chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, that the gospel is the word of truth. While here in verse 8, Paul says this philosophy is deceptive. Paul tells us in chapter 1:13 that Jesus Christ rescues and liberates hostages, while this philosophy takes the gullible captive, makes them slaves of error, and pulls them back into the dominion of darkness. We all hear the, you know, you've probably seen a movie or read a story of the protagonist is captured by the villain, they escape, and then they end up being captured again. Like, oh, what's the point? I remember the classic scene from the original Jurassic Park. You might remember this as well. Some of you might not have, be old enough to even have seen it. Sad to say. The kids were in the vehicle. The dinosaur pushes it off the cliff. The guy was in there with the boy. They land in a tree. They have to get out of the car. They fight out, get out of the car, they have to get out of the tree, they're climbing down the tree, the car begins to slide down the tree towards them, they jump, they land in the ground, the car falls back on top of them, and the little boy says, well, we're back in the car again. Right, so, sometimes that's what happens to believers. They accept Christ, they go through a wonderful conversion. They begin to learn, but then they kind of put stuff aside and then they turn around and look and, oh, we're back in the realm of darkness again. We're under oppression. We're being defeated. That's what Paul is trying to warn them about here. This hollow philosophy, this empty philosophy, is further defined by three prepositional phrases, each implying certain aspects of what the philosophy depends on. But again, Paul has no intention of providing us with a full description of this particular heresy. He only intends to stress the glories that these believers already possess in Christ so they can see just how much this philosophy falls short. And the first thing Paul says about this philosophy is that it depends on human tradition, according to the tradition of men. Depends on human tradition. Of course, there's nothing wrong with human tradition per se, but as long as you recognize that that's what it is, human tradition. But Paul discredits this philosophy as a belief system that is derived from humans only and directly contrasts it with the divine revelation that they have received in Christ. Now, you have two options. You can take a belief system that just comes from something somebody made up, human tradition. You know, human traditions, they're all just made up. Somebody's got to make them up. Or you have divine revelation. Well, which one are you going to believe? Which one do you think will benefit you? That's what Paul's saying. This philosophy, this empty philosophy, comes from human tradition. You already have received divine revelation. You have received that divine revelation when you received Christ. When Paul says they had received Christ Jesus the Lord, he's used the word received as a technical term that refers to the transmission of teaching or the transmission of tradition. The tradition of the gospel. That's a tradition I can get involved with. The contrast is clear, though. The Colossians did not receive a tradition created by humans. They received a person, the Lord Jesus, the ruler and the reconciler of all creation. Secondly, Paul says this philosophy depends on the basic principles of the world. This phrase has always caught my attention. I've always been interested in understanding what he's talking about when he says these basic principles. And there are two schools of thought on this. First off, it was commonly accepted by both Jews and pagans alike that the basic idea of cause and effect was the standard rule over the nature and the minds of men. The majority of people in the ancient world lived under the idea that they got what they deserved. When you're good, you deserve to get good. When you're bad, you deserve to get bad. You know, we know it today as what goes around comes around. Anybody ever heard that expression before? Anybody ever used that expression before? Anybody ever counted on that expression before? You know, that guy just pulled out in front of me. Ooh, what goes around comes around. And not so, obviously, not much has changed. But Paul is warning the Colossians not to subject themselves to this grace-eliminating kind of thinking. They are to reject it, and they are to consider themselves to be dead to it. The basic principles of this world do not apply to us because we're no longer in this world. We're in it, but we're not part of it. The economy of this world is not our economy. It's not our way of life. It's not our lifestyle. But there's also a possibility that this phrase is meant to read the elemental spirits of the world. And this is not meant to kind of arbitrarily insert some mysterious quality into this false teaching, but it comes from Paul's own derisive appraisal of this false teaching. The phrase parallels other negative descriptions used to discredit a philosophy that kidnaps, a philosophy that is empty and deceptive, a philosophy that depends on human tradition. Just as the key word in the phrase tradition of men is of men, so the key part of this phrase is of the world. Paul debunks this teaching as belonging to the material world that was created by Christ, but is now alienated from God and is in need of redemption, is in need of reconciliation. This philosophy, Paul says, belongs to the domain of the flesh, the domain of sin, the domain of death, where demonic powers still wield their influence. Now, Paul doesn't dismiss these malevolent spiritual powers as being non-existent, nor does he regard them merely as myths, but he does see them as rivals to Jesus Christ. And he asserts that they are all subservient to Christ. See, there are a lot of spiritual powers out there, and believe me, they are powerful, but they don't match the power of Christ. They cannot match, because they were created by Him. Paul is contending that this philosophy that he is warning the Colossians about depends on these created malignant powers. It does not depend on the beneficent Creator. All spiritual powers, whether good or evil, are part of the universe, which is itself both fallen and sinful. Thus, to look to them is just another form of idolatry, for they are created beings. And like humans, they can only find their true purpose and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Though they may seem to be both powerful and mysterious, these powers pale in comparison to their Creator. And then to turn around and to suppose that they could either replace or supplement the work of Christ fails to recognize who Jesus Christ truly is. And that is nothing less than a gross distortion of the truth. And finally, Paul also characterizes this philosophy as being devoid of truth. He calls it empty deceit. This idea reflects Paul's deep conviction that all teaching that is Christless, all Christless teaching is empty at its core. And as something that is hollow, this philosophy can't fill anything or anyone. It can't fill anyone with anything except more emptiness. And by contrast, the Colossians have received the Word of God in its fullness. Chapter 1, verse 25. They have the full riches of complete understanding in Christ. We saw that in verse 2. And we're going to see in verse 10 that they have been given fullness of Christ. Human beings, however, are notorious for being taken in by appearances, by being taken in by high-sounding drivel. It doesn't matter if it's true or not, as long as it sounds important. Wow, we're going to follow that. And so Paul is warning them that this philosophy, this empty, hollow philosophy, will captivate people and it will beguile them into thinking that it contains the truth. All the while, it doesn't. It only detracts from the truth. Let's stand. We're not going to get much further than that. So walking the walk. We have to ask ourselves the obvious question, what is the philosophy of my life? I'm not saying what's the point of your life. What's the purpose of it? What's your philosophy? What is your standard operating procedure? Or your OPS for you technical gurus? Does your belief system affect your conduct? Well, it does. There's no point in asking the question. Your belief system does affect your conduct. The question is, what does your conduct reflect your belief system actually is? I only ask this because it has often been my experience that what I see a person do, or what I, shall I say, hear a person do, is in direct conflict with what they tell me they believe. They They failed to realize exactly who Jesus is, the Jesus that they claim to have received. Jesus is not our buddy. He's not our chum. He's the Lord of our lives, and He is the King of our hearts, and our daily conduct should reflect that overarching reality. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before Your throne, and we do thank You for Your friendship. Lord, You called Your disciples Your friends. But at the same time, Lord, we recognize that we are still Your disciples. You are still our Master. And as our Savior, You are also our Lord. You are our King. And it would behoove us as Your subjects to discover how we are to conduct our lives before You. How we are to walk circumspectly before You, correctly, properly. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity that You have given us to regularly, rightly divide Your Word, to show us how we are to walk, to guide us, to guide our steps. Lord, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our steps. Lord, You are the trailblazer and the guide on this trail. We thank You for Your guidance. We thank You for the strength that You give us. And Lord, we pray for greater strength as we dig deeper into Your Word. Help us in a greater way to see who You are. Help us in our daily lives to recognize Your work. And Lord, help us to, in turn, be overflowing with thanksgiving at every opportunity for all that You continue to do for us. And Lord, be with us as we leave this place today. Bring us back again safely next week. Bring healing to those who require, bring comfort to those, Lord, and open doors for those, Lord, who need Your provision. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.